All right. Good morning, everyone. It's a good Sunday to be at church because I don't know if you guys keep up with your calendar, but it is Palm Sunday. Man, so it's the Sunday we get to usher in the week of Easter or Resurrection Sunday. That's what you want to call it. And it's really cool to see what a church can come together and they can do during the week of Easter. And we do have a couple things that we have going on as we lead up to Resurrection Sunday. And first and foremost, I know I've already talked about this a couple weeks ago, but we do have the Easter Saturday event, okay? I think it's very important for a church to come together and celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And there's nothing better than coming together and fellowshipping and having a good time as a church, as a congregation. And so we got a couple things going on. If you need to be here by 11 a.m. for that day, okay? This is not just if you have kids or if you want to bring them to Easter egg hunt. This is for everyone, okay? We want everybody to come and be a part of this day. So at 11 a.m., we'll start our Easter egg hunts. We do need to know if you are bringing a kid. You need to go register them on the Google Doc app for us, okay? That way we know just how many kids are coming and what age groups they're in so we can divide them up. And then on top of all that, we'll do that. We'll have lunch for you. If you are doing the burger cook-off, you need to sign up for it. We need to know by the end of the day how many of you are signing up for that. So please do that so we can know how many extra burgers we need to go buy and grill for everybody else, okay? So please do that. And then on top of that, all of that, we'll have the cake auction. We do have, I think we have 30 or something cakes already signed up coming. That's going to be awesome. And it's going to be a live auction, okay? So please bring your checkbooks and your cash, okay? And if you ain't got cash, ask your neighbor. I'm sure they got some, okay? Those proceeds are going to go to our students who are going to CLY this summer. And if we raise over the amount that we need, the additional proceeds will go just to the youth fund in general. So I'm very excited about Easter Saturday. It's just going to be a great day for us to come together and just fellowship and have a good time. That leads up to Resurrection Sunday. And Resurrection Sunday is the best. It is probably the most important holiday that a church can celebrate. It is the day our Savior walked out of the grave, okay? So how we're going to kick Resurrection Sunday off is through a sunrise service, prayer service, and that's going to be at 6:45. And I'm going to tell you, Jesus did not sleep in that day. Neither do you, okay? All right, he could have stayed dead until 10 o'clock in the afternoon, but he didn't. He got up at sunrise, so let's all get up at sunrise and come at 6:45 next Sunday. Then we'll also have our 10:30 service, our normal worship service as well, so please invite everybody that you know, friends, family, and neighbors and whatnot. So that's going to lead up. That's going to be what our Easter celebrations look like for this week. And so, but we're going to lead into the resurrection with today's message. We are in the middle of our famous last words series. Art started that last week. We talked about Jesus being the only way, being the truth and the life. No one can come through the Father except through him, right? John 14:6. And now we're going to talk about Jesus' last words on the cross. Now, the Gospels, all four Gospels will tell us that Jesus says different things. He actually says quite a bit, notably seven different things, okay? Depending on which Gospel you read, it's very interesting to see what they highlight of what he says, because some Gospels will tell you Jesus said these things, and then some Gospels will tell you something different. Some of them will say they say that he said similar things altogether. So we just kind of put the puzzle pieces together and see what the words Jesus was speaking at the crucifixion. Okay, he said, as he's suffering, add that as well, as he's suffering to breathe, these are the words that he's saying. Notably, he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You can go to Luke chapter 23, verse 34 to find that. Okay, he's talking about, forgiving the people that were crucifying. That's pretty big. He quotes Psalm 22, verse 1, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right, that he's quoting a psalm, and the Jewish people who were there watching him die knows what he's talking about, because that psalm right there actually prophesies the very death that he was going through. Okay, and then on top of all that, he says, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Who's he talking to? The thief on the cross next to him, right? The person next to him. He is referring to Psalm 69 when he says, "I am thirsty." Okay, because he's talking about how in the Psalm 69 talks about how he's drinking sour wine. And so that's exactly what they do. He says, I'm thirsty. They give him sour wine. He looks at Mary. It says, woman, here is your son. And he's referring to John, the disciple. And he looks at John and says, behold, your mother. And John takes Mary in to his home from that point forward to take care of her. He also says in Luke 23, verse 46, referencing Psalm 31, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that's when Luke says he bows his head and breathes his last. Now, John adds something else. John doesn't talk about how Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. John uses the phrase, it is finished. And you go to John chapter 19, verse 30, and that's where you will find it. Okay? See, John gives us a unique insight of the crucifixion because out of all four gospel writers, he is the only there that witnessed it for himself. I'm not saying that the other three, Matthew, Luke, and Mark, I'm not saying that what they have to say isn't true. It's very true, but they got their information from another person. They got their information from witnesses. John is a first witness account. We get to see everything that he saw that day. And it's very interesting to see what he highlights compared with to what the other authors of the Gospels highlight. And this is one of them. One of them, he says, it is finished. And he wraps up all that he sees with this phrase when it comes to the crucifixion scene. See, John witnesses all the stuff beginning in chapter 19. So if you have your Bibles, you can go to chapter 19 and turn there. You follow along, okay? So in chapter 19, he witnesses the trial of Jesus by Pontius Pilate. He witnesses Pontius Pilate hand him over to be crucified. He sees Jesus mocked. He sees him crowned with thorns, and he's seen him flogged. Then he sees Pilate attempt to make the right political move for himself, and then he eventually hands Jesus over to be crucified, and that's where we're going to pick up. We have 20 verses we need to read through here, okay, to talk about what John got to see that day. So in chapter 19, verse 17 through 37, I want you to bear with me as we go through this, okay? This is everything that he saw at the crucifixion scene, okay? It says, so they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken so they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw this has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones are broken. And the other scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Whew. Okay, there's a lot. There's a lot that happens there, okay? And Jesus, as he ends his life, uses the phrase, it is finished. Those were his last words that he said when he was living. Now, in the Greek term for this is tetelestai. That trips me up a lot, so I have to say it slowly. Tetelestai, okay? And it comes from the root word telos, okay? And it is used in the New Testament to denote the end or completion of a process. That's what it means, okay? Or it could also mean the ultimate purpose or goal, or sometimes the result or outcome. It could refer to the end of an age, the fulfillment of a prophecy, or the completion of a task. So when Jesus says it is finished, he's talking about the task at hand, his mission, right? Fulfilling that. And the prophecy about Jesus was given to us by the Old Testament. Everything you read in the Old Testament ultimately all points to him in the first place, and it points to this very moment that he dies. See, this is the prophecy about Jesus and his death. It talked about his great suffering, and Jesus knew what it was he would have to endure because he knew what Isaiah said. If you go to Isaiah 52, verses 14, it says, just as there were many who appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form was marred beyond human likeness. Now, this is a prophecy that takes place hundreds of years before Jesus even shows up on the scene. And it says that he was so disfigured that he didn't look human, or at least that he looked in a way that a human being shouldn't even be considered to look like. His complexion was something that was so bad that you would consider there's no way that's human, or that's humane, at least. Does that make sense? Okay, and then if you go on to Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 7, it says, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of some suffering, a familiar with pain. Like no one from whom people hid their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and each one of us has turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So when Jesus says it's fulfilled, this is one of the prophecies that he's talking about, that all the suffering that he would have to go through for us. And he suffered tremendously. And we're about to get into the realities of the crucifixion in a second, just to show you just what he meant when he said it's over. Because when he says it's over, or when it's finished, that's what he means. My suffering is done. And this is going to be hard to hear. It's going to be hard for me to say. But the realities of the crucifixion wasn't just this pretty picture that we like to paint all the time. It was awful. In fact, the term excruciating comes from the Latin term excruciatar, which means thoroughly to cause pain by crucifixion. So we have a word in English that means to be caused great affliction by a crucifix. That's how painful it was. But Jesus' first suffering didn't happen at the cross. It happened the night he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. What does scripture tell us? That he was bleeding as of drops of blood. Why? Because he was so stressed out about what was to come his way that next day. It was literally weighing him down. It was crushing him. And it was showing on the outside. That's stress. That's anxiety. And so he started suffering there. And then Judas, one of his greatest friends, or one of his close disciples at least, show up. And then he betrays him and hands him over to the temple guards. And then when Judas, it was where the temple guards take him, they take him to the Sanhedrin. If you go to, let's see where we're at, Luke 22, right, verses 63 through 65, it says how bad they beat him and they mocked him before the trial even started. it says this specifically. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They blindfolded him and they mocked him as they beat him. So they blindfolded him and kept asking him to prophesy, "Who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things, blaspheming him. And then the Bible also will talk about that if once Jesus finally replies, if he said something they didn't like, they beat him more. And when Jesus finally gives them something that they put charges on him, that he's claiming to be the Son of God, they take him to Pilate because only the Romans can kill somebody through capital punishment. The Jews didn't have the right to do that. Only the Romans could. So they take him to Pilate. And at Pilate, they give phony charges that Jesus was claiming to be a rebel king, a new king coming to free them from Rome. But that's nothing what he was talking about when he was teaching in his teachings. But that's what the Jews were saying. And so Pilate hands him over to be crucified. And before you're crucified, you are flogged. You're whipped. And you're whipped by something they call the Roman flagrum. And if you've ever seen a picture of a Roman flagrum, it is not a walk in the park. It was at least 3 to 12 leather straps. Attached to it were lead metal beads. And that was enough to break your skin. That, historians would tell you, that was the bare minimum of the whip. Sometimes they would add bone fragments to the whip. Sometimes they would add pottery or glass to the whip. Sometimes they would twist metal wire together to create barbs to the whip. And if that was the case, then when they whipped him, it would have dug into his skin, and when they pulled, it would have ripped. Now, there's a misconception that Jesus was only flogged 39 times because that was the Jewish rule. The Jews said you can only be whipped or scourged with 39 lashes. But we're talking about Roman guards, and they didn't care what the Jews had to say. And they would have beat him until they were satisfied. In fact, the point of a flogging was to humiliate the person that was being whipped and to make him as weak as possible before they go torture him on a cross to death. That was the point of a scourging, of a Roman scourging. And so they would have taken his entire backside and they would have disfigured the entire backside. His back, his buttocks, and his legs would have been completely torn apart. And then they made him carry a cross from the Roman palace all the way to Golgotha. Now, Golgotha was not a hillside far off in the distance where nobody got to see it. No, they made a public display of rebel people who are being crucified. And so they took him and three other people, and while they're there, they would have put him at a 90-degree angle on the crossbeam, and they would have nailed his hands to the beam while he's laying on the ground. It wasn't here, because this can't hold the weight of a body on the cross. It was here, between the two bones in your wrist. If you take your pinky, and you take your thumb, and you press your pinky and your thumb together, you'll see a divot underneath your thumb muscle. That's where the spike would have went in. And right there is called the median nerve. And once it ruptures that nerve, it would have caused great shocking pain throughout his entire body because the nerve runs all the way up your arm. And it would have been like that on both sides. And then you had nerves in your feet. And they would have nailed his feet. They would either have laid them on top of one another and nailed them in front of the post. There was not like the support beam that we like to say that's there, it wasn't there. It would have been to the side of the post, or they would have individually have taken his ankles and they would have run the spikes through his ankles on the sides of the post. And so he's laying at a 90-degree angle. When they lift him up, now he's hanging there like this, right? And his hands are clenched into a fist because he can't move his fingers. And he would have been there for hours, awkwardly hanging there, which causes your muscles here to not be able to expand properly so your rib cage can move out, which means he would have suffocated for hours. And in order for you to breathe, you would have to lift yourself up with your open back, which was just whipped onto the splintered wood of a cross, just to be able to breathe. And when you're speaking, what are you doing? You're breathing. So how much more precious is the words of Christ, knowing that he was going through tremendous pain just to say, "Father, forgive them." Just for him to say, "John, take care of my mom." Just for him to say, "It is finished. And when he says it's finished, that's one of the things he's talking about. He completed the sufferings of Isaiah, what he was talking about, hundreds of years before Jesus even shows up. He was done. The pain was over. He had endured it all. Because Jesus could have, the Bible talks about he had legions of angels at his exposure. He could have removed himself at any point in time, but he kept himself there for a reason. He kept himself there for us. So when he says it's finished, he's saying it is over. His body was broken for us, and his blood was poured out for us all. He had paid the blood debt. And so when he says it is finished, he's also saying it is fulfilled. It is fulfilled. See, the blood debt is set in the Old Testament. You could read about all that, especially when it comes to the Old Covenant, right? And so Jesus had a mission that was established by the Old Testament through the Old Covenant. See, the Old Covenant required blood sacrifices for the payment of sin, right? The Jews would sacrifice pure lambs, they would sacrifice bulls, they would sacrifice goats, depending on the situation of the sacrifice or why they were doing it. And then with their blood, they would sprinkle that blood onto the altar, right? In certain scenarios, the priest would sprinkle the blood onto the mercy seat, which was the Ark of the Covenant, by the way, or they would sprinkle the blood onto the curtain of the tabernacle. In Exodus 24, it actually gives us a different scenario when the Old Covenant is officially established with the people of Israel. And it says this in Exodus 24, 6 through 8. It says, Moses took half the blood and put it in the basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will obtain. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So that's what they would do from that point forward. They would do animal sacrifices until this sinless man comes along who is fully divine, and he offers himself up as a substitute. His death parallels, not only does it parallel, but it fulfills all the other sacrifices that came before him. He completed it. So when he says it's finished, he's saying it is fulfilled, because it is his sacrifice that brings in this newer contract that covers the multitude of sins. It covers the sins for everyone who believes. See, Hebrews 9:13-14 says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a defiled person with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more would the blood of Christ, whom through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If you continue on to Hebrews 9, verse 22, it says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Back up to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, it says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. He ushers in the newer covenant because he fulfills the old one. We don't have to sacrifice animals anymore, right? We don't have to do those things because he made the ultimate, the sacrifice that was predestined for him by the Old Testament, right? So he fulfills it all. He finally completed the contract set by the older scriptures. Sin equals death, and death has to be paid. Something has to die. And biblical scholars will tell you that the word tetelestai means to be paid in full, right? If you go to like commentaries, some of them will say this, okay? It means to be paid in full. It's an accounting term that if you owe a debt and the debt was paid, then your receipt was said tetelestai, or at least telos, right? It is paid. It's done. You are debt free. So when he says it is finished, he's saying it is paid. It is paid. After all, what does Romans 6:23 tell us? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin is a result, or has a result, I'm sorry. Sin has a result, and that result is death. Sin and death is a cause and effect situation, right? Cause and effect. You make a decision, there's always an effect to it. Okay? So when we decide to do what is right and wrong in our own eyes, there's an effect to that, which is death, right? Mainly eternal death, eternal separation from God. And that had to be paid. That had to be covered. Something had to take care of it, and we can't take care of it ourselves. We're not sinless. We're not pure. We are defiled by the choices that we make. But Jesus was pure, and so he can make that sacrifice. He could pay the blood debt. Because of sin, there is death. And so Romans 5:12 will tell us this. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, who's Adam, by the way, the death through sin, and so death was spread to all men because all have sinned. All have sinned. So when we sin, we have to pay the wages, but we can't do that. That's why God instituted the animal sacrifice for the preparation of the coming of Christ, so that he could ultimately pay that for us. He was the substitutionary atonement. That's a big fancy word we like to use. But what it's talking about is we deserved that death, but he took our place instead, so we do not have to go through the things that he went through for us. Christ was perfect, and he is the perfect Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. The blood debt was paid, and the contract was fulfilled. And so on the cross, while he was struggling to breathe, he lifted himself up just to say the words, "It is finished." It was finished. Jesus' ultimate act of obedience, he fulfilled the will of the Father because it would declare us righteous. You go back to Romans 5, chapter, verses 18 through 19. It says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many would be made righteous. Because of what he did for us, we are then made righteous because he obeyed. He obeyed the will of the Father. And his death may be hard to hear at times, guys. I know it's hard. It's hard for me to talk about, right? It's hard to mention the realities of the cross. And we didn't even get into the speculations of what historians may have think have happened, which are a lot worse than what we talked about, right? I know it's hard for us to talk about. I know it may make us emotional or comfortable. It may be unpleasant to talk about, maybe too gory or gruesome, but Jesus and his death brings us hope, and it shows us just how much he loved us. After all, John 15:13 says, a greater love has no one than this, but that someone laid down his life for his friends. We see how much he loved us by what he endured on the cross. And if you go up to John 1, or 1 John, sorry, chapter 4, verse 10, it says, and this is love, that we have loved, not that we have loved, but God loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. That is love. That is love. And when we notice just how sinful we are, and the fact that he was still willing to go through that for us, helps us realize just how much Jesus loves us. Because we have been paid for by his blood. We've been paid for by his blood. And so in a moment, we're going to take communion. Right? We're going to commemorate what it was that he went through for us. That the fact that his body was broken for us and that his blood was literally poured out for us. And that blood is the blood that saves us. And in that moment, if you want to talk about what it is to believe in Christ or what repentance looks like or what it means to take the ultimate step in baptism to be united in his death and resurrection through the waters of baptism, I'm going to be over here by the nails with the cross with the nails in it, and you can talk to me about that. Maybe you need to pray at the prayer benches over there separately. Whatever it is you need to do, but whatever you choose to do in this time, focus and think about the depth of the phrase, it is finished. because he completed it. He completed it. And we know the rest of the story, right? We know what happens 3 days later. But the people who loved him didn't. And so they put him in a tomb, and they rolled the rock, and they sealed it shut, thinking all hope had been lost. Let's pray. Hey, God, just thank you for who you are. God, just thank you. Thank you so much for your son, Jesus. Thank you for the sacrifice that you went through for us, Lord. Thank you for the breaking of your body and the pouring out of your blood so that we can be saved, so we can accept the salvation you have to offer through belief, Lord, through following in obedience to everything that you have commanded us, God. God, you didn't have to go through those things, but you and your willingness allowed yourself to stay on the cross. And you went through something that we deserved, not you. God, through that blood, through the death of your son, we could be made righteous, Lord. Only if we just believed, Lord. Only if we take the right steps to walk out in faith and live for you every single day of our life, Lord. And maybe somebody here needs to do that through baptism, Lord. Maybe somebody hasn't accepted the salvation, hasn't been baptized yet, Lord. We ask, Lord, that you work in them. Maybe not today, but as you work on them, that they consider what it really means to be united with you in a death like yours. Because a death like yours was something that we can't bear on our own. God, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.